We've been moving through the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. Remember, minor is a misnomer. Say that 5 times fast. And because there really isn't anything minor about what they have to say, they're minor, I think, to some degree, experts have labeled them that because they're small. But they're small, and yet they still pack a powerful punch. It's like Proverbs. There's so much wisdom in one verse or even a half of a verse. Proverbs pack a powerful punch, too. When you look at the minor prophets, these 12, you can actually separate them in 2 categories. There are 9 that are what we call pre-exilic, and there are 3 that are post-exilic. And when I say exilic, of course, it refers to the exile. It refers to the Babylonian captivity. So there's a reference point to which all of these minor prophets point to, and that reference point is the time which Israel was deported from Israel over to Babylon. And you remember Daniel actually is the one prophet, the major prophet, that spends time during the exile. He has a unique perspective. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar during that time. So when you read the minor prophets, there's before Babylon captivity and after Babylon captivity. Up to this point in the minor prophets, we have been focused on before the captivity. So these minor prophets have been in line, looking forward to it, warning, warning, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And they have been in line with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those major prophets. When you get to Zephaniah, he is number 9. So this is the last of the pre-exilic or the pre-captivity. After you get past number 9, Zephaniah, the last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these are all after the captivity. So they have a unique perspective of the people who returned back to Jerusalem. I just need you to understand that as you look at this, because again, Zephaniah is going to be looking forward, saying some of the same things that we saw in some of the other prophets, both major and minor. But when we get to Haggai in the coming weeks here, it's going to be a different perspective and talking to a different group of people. Zephaniah's name means the Lord covers or the Lord protects. How many of us know that? He covers and protects. And the interesting thing about his prophecy, that's sort of how he ends up. He has some heavy things to say, but in the last chapter, as typical of any prophet, he raises on a very positive high note, and you get the sense that his very name, the Lord covers, the Lord protects, is emphasized. So as we leave tonight, as we leave the prophet Zephaniah, you're going to have a very strong sense of how the Lord covers, how the Lord protects, how he gives us great assurance. So it really is a unique prophecy. We believe that he was the great-great-grandson of the great king Hezekiah. In fact, you see a reference to his name in verse 1. It's written out in the King James, Hezekiah. But we believe that he eventually was in that lineage, the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And remember, it was during the days of Josiah. He prophesied during that time, but we believe that he prophesied before Josiah's reformation came. You can read 2 Kings 23, you can read Chronicles, all that Josiah did. To some degree tonight we'll talk about it. And there were great reforms, but this man prophesied before Josiah actually started to turn things around, get rid of the idols, get rid of the bad high priests, get rid of the Sodomites, and get rid of all of the different groves. He was pretty extensive. But the reason it was pretty extensive is because there was a lot bad that he inherited from his dad, Ammon, from his grandfather, Manasseh. This is generation after generation here. It just piled up a whole lot of wickedness and evil. So by the time this young King Josiah came along, he had a lot to clean up. The message that you see predominantly through Zephaniah is that the Lord is going to intervene himself, since a human being can't do enough to clean up the mess. And even as great as Josiah was, he still couldn't stop it all. But the message is that the Lord is going to intervene to be the remedy for all the moral decay in the generation. The day of the Lord is emphasized. That phrase, that technical term. Tonight we'll get into it. If you haven't been a student of prophecy, if you're not familiar with these things, we'll sort of break it down, give you a little overview so that you can have some frame of reference. Because in Zephaniah's prophecy, it is really emphasized, particularly in verses 14 through 18, very clear here in chapter 1. So let's begin. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Cushi or Cushai, it has the roots in Cush, has the roots in Ethiopia or Eritrea. The son of Cush, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Remember, Ammon was a really bad dad. He was a real wicked dad and a wicked king. That's the kind of dad that Josiah had. And I love to look down through the lineage of the kings there because, you know, in today's day and age, when a person is really sinful, in a lot of ways, they like to put that off and blame their parents. Very easy to blame the parents. And I think to some degree, that plays a role in it. How can you not be a product of a bad home to some degree? But you look at the life of Josiah here, he had a really wicked dad, and yet his heart was completely all for the Lord. Completely different. So you can see how the Lord can make a difference in a person's life. And not one time do you see any stitch or any ounce of blame by Josiah on his dad. He just took full responsibility. He was the king now. He was reigning. He was ruling. He took the responsibility himself. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. You want to underline Baal. And the name of the Chemarims, you want to underline that, with the priest. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, which was another false god, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. So here's Zephaniah, and it appears that he doesn't necessarily know or anticipate what's going to happen with Josiah. He doesn't know that he's going to come in and clean house. All he sees is all the wickedness here. He says, I see the worship of Baal, and there are all kinds of forms of Baal. There was a Baal, or a form of Baal worship, for almost every town. In fact, if you study the god Baal, there was a unique kind of worship in maybe Peor, a unique kind of worship of Baal in Samaria, a unique kind of worship of Baal in Jerusalem, in Judah, and all these little towns, they all had their unique kind of deities. He had all kinds of flavors, size, and ways to be worshipped. So it was basically a custom god, a tailored god. The Chemaramans, these were the priests that were not necessarily God worshipers or Jehovah fearers. These were priests that were ordained by the Jewish priests, by the high priest. And they really were not supposed to be priests. They weren't supposed to be in the ministry here. And yet the priests were so corrupt, they thought it would be a popular thing. They began to ordained these pagans. These were the Kemaramans, or the Kemarims, and they actually officiated in the high places. Now, what were the high places? The high places were all of these unauthorized places of worship out in maybe secret locations or on a high hill or maybe in the field there. It was not the prescribed method of worship. Worship was supposed to be happening in the temple, in a particular place with the rest of the congregation. And so you can see how Israel had departed in so many ways. Now they worship Baal. Now they have these other places, these other locations. We're going to serve God our way. And don't get me wrong. People would come to the temple and they would declare that they worship the Lord. But they worship these other gods too. And so now you have these other priests here who are in place that shouldn't be priests. And they're leading the people to these false gods. You'll notice verse 5, that worship the host of heaven upon their housetops. And you'll see that in 2 Kings 23 as well, that they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worship the host of heaven. So not only did they serve these other gods, but it was almost like astronomy or astrology was a big part of their life as well. Horoscopes were a part of their life for fortune-telling and to find out what decisions they should make in life. Think about how many people today, they might not say that they worship the host of heaven, but think how many people look to horoscopes for answers to life's questions. And if you're a believer here tonight, maybe you've never known this before. Maybe you don't know. But please, don't look to horoscopes for your answers. I'm going to tell you something. Within the spiritual realm, there are demons behind that astrology. And don't be surprised if you look at the horoscopes and find an answer that you're looking for and the answer is right. Don't be surprised. But where's it coming from? It's coming from Satan. Why is that? Why would you get a right answer from a demon? Because he wants you to worship the horoscope and astrology and to get your answers from there as opposed to just praying and waiting on the Lord. That's why. Why do you think people get real answers from Ouija boards? Why do you think people get real answers when they get their palms read? You see, Satan has people deceived. So if you're a believer here, maybe a new believer, you don't know this yet, I'm just telling you, just get rid of the horoscopes. Don't even go back there. Just burn the bridges, cut the lines, because Satan's going to deceive you through it. But man really has had a fascination with the stars, with worshiping the sun, with worshiping the planets. It's been all down through our history here, and it's no different today. I wonder how many of our politicians and the leaders of our country, if it happened then, no doubt it probably happens today, but how many of our politicians looked at the horoscopes for solutions? You know, Taurus and Pisces and whatever they are, Capricorn. So this is what was going on, and it really is interesting. You can study Josiah. That man was thorough. He was very thorough. I mean, he wiped out all those idols of Baal, and they were all over the land. I mean, it seems like he was tireless, and he was a very young man when he did this. He wasn't an older man. He was a young man. Love to see young men when they get saved. Love to see him have a zeal for righteousness and holiness. And listen, I'm getting this stuff out of my life. The Lord has convicted me. It doesn't have any place in my life right now. We're not going to watch that. I'm just going to stop going to that movie. We're not going to play those games anymore. And just watch how God honors that and then blesses a life like that. But he got rid of the idol. The other god that's not mentioned here is Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility. And not only were there little idols to Baal, but also the little groves that were used in worship to Ashtoreth. And there was all kinds of indecency, sensuality in the worship practices. The people had just gone over the deep end. So he takes those things, Josiah, and he takes the idols, and he takes the groves, and he takes them down to Kidron Valley there, to the brook Kidron, and he lights them on fire. He just burns them. What little boy doesn't like to play with fire? And he burns them, And not only does he burn them, and it tells us he stomps the ashes and the remnants and the embers to the ground as a very visual display to the people to say there shouldn't be any remnant here. None of this is coming back to life. And on top of that, he could see there were women that were right next to the temple. They moved close to the temple, began to have these weavings, these hangings, as a part of worship to Ashtoreth. And right next to them, the Sodomites had houses close to the temple. You know, the aggressive, militant, homosexual agenda tried to get close to the temple to affect the worship. And what happened was the effeminacy began to get into the temple worship. And so what did Josiah do? He didn't care about public opinion. He didn't care about pressure. He didn't care what other people thought about him. Again, he was in so many ways like Moses, doing it for the Lord. And he could care less what happened to him. And he goes and he destroys the homes of the militant homosexuals. He says, you can go do your thing where you want to go do your thing, but you're not going to do it here. You're not going to do it here. Praise God that somebody set the standard there. Homosexuality was not going to be tolerated in the church. And so it's a fascinating story to kind of look through and find out why God blessed the nation of Israel. He gave him a space because Josiah did that. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So there's that phrase, the day of the Lord. That's not just, it's not just a, it's very deliberate. It's a technical term that the Lord uses in Scripture over and over and over again to speak about a specific time period where the Lord will intervene into the affairs of man to turn things around, to do what Josiah did, only much greater on a global sense. And by the time we get to verse 14, we'll get into it here. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. All those that are clothed with strange apparel. What does that mean? Well, what happened was because of the infiltration of these pagan gods and the pagan priests, the people in Israel began to dress like the pagan people. They began to look more like the pagans than a separated people. Remember, God wanted them to be different. And I think to some degree that's what happens to the church today. If the church isn't taught the Scriptures and what it is to be separate and to be different and to come out of the world, what you see is the church trying to look like the world. Don't you agree? And you even see, not priests, but you see pastors trying to be accepted by the world, to look like the world, so that the world would like them. When John would tell us that you shouldn't expect the world to like you, John would tell us, don't try to curry favor from the world. And we love people and we want people to hear the message, but we're not going to compromise so that people will like us. And I love it when I get to see a new believer. You know, here they're out there, they're in the world, they're living like the world, and of course they're conformed to the world's image, that's all they know. And then they get saved, and then you see the Holy Spirit begin to work on their life, and before you know it, their tastes change, and their idea of clothing, and what they look like, and young ladies, all of a sudden, they're concerned about modesty. All of a sudden, they're not dressing like the world. All of a sudden, you know, the clothes line there is raising a little bit. And nobody has to tell them this. It's not like you can reform somebody from the outside, you know. But Jesus does it on the inside. Jesus is the one that starts to make people start to think about this. This is what the new heart, born-again experience is all about. New wishes, new desires, and gosh, wow, I never saw that before. And the same thing is true for a man. You know, when the man dresses and the way he dresses and why he dresses to glorify the Lord, things begin to change. All of a sudden, he's not walking like he used to walk to impress people. He's not carrying himself as a tough guy anymore. Because when he was in the world, he used to have that because he was so insecure. But now, because he's so secure in the love of Jesus, he can be a geek. I'm comfortable with a pocket protector. You know, pencil in my shirt. These kinds of things. You know, it's okay. You know, what's the thing today with the way masculinity is defined today? Oh my goodness. It's just crazy. But you love it when the Holy Spirit begins to work on a life and in a mind, and the Lord does it in His timing. And person just come to Christ, start going to church, start getting the word in them, sit together, people get freed up, things start dropping off of their life, and more focused on Jesus. It's the only way to live. Strange apparel. I would agree God should judge some strange apparel. There's some ways in which people should be judged. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. You remember those that worship Baal during the time of Elijah? Remember the Baal worshipers? They were jumping up and down. They were cutting themselves, bleeding out, you know. You remember that? Well, these guys were doing this too. An act, a show, emotional display, whatever. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So it's just a good reminder what Zephaniah is telling people. You can't hide from the Lord. Your sin's going to be found out. There's nothing that's done in secret that won't be revealed. If he doesn't reveal, it's just an act of mercy, great mercy. But he loves people enough that if they continue in their sin, and that sin is going to destroy them, he's going to expose them for their own good. For their own good. So he says, the Lord's going to be like a person who has a candle. He's going to go through the city. He's going to turn a light on. What are you doing in the dark? What are you doing in the secret there? And just sort of expose that. Now, notice he uses the phrase settled on their lees. What does that mean? Jeremiah was the one who brought us that phrase, Jeremiah 48. And it was a term that was using the illustration of wine. And how people, you know, stored wine. Basically, if they made wine, they crushed the grapes, they put that in and all the must in these jars. And over time, they would sit it in the jars and over time it would ferment, right? But if they left it in there too long, it would begin to stagnate and it would begin to stink. Because the dregs would then take on a whole new order, and it would begin to affect the wine. And that's what they call settling on the lees, because the wine had settled on the dregs there. So in order to keep it from stagnating, what the winemaker would do is he would take these jars, and he would pour out the wine in the dregs and keep pouring it and pouring it to keep it fresh and keep it alive and filter out some of the dregs there. And you remember Jeremiah brought it to our attention because God used the terminology there. It can happen to a life where a life can just be stagnating, a spiritual life, and just sort of settle and get old, stale, no life, no activity, no enthusiasm, no vision, no outreach whatsoever. And Jeremiah says, okay, person gets like that, Lord knows what to do. He sort of just takes that vessel and he just sort of mixes things up a little bit. He'll tip it over. And he'll spill out the life a little bit and pour out the life. Now for us, when we get poured out, wow, you know, things are out of control. But what happens as a result of the Lord sort of stirring things up and mixing things up is a person's prayer life becomes a little bit more active. A person's prayer life gets a little bit more enthusiastic. There's a little bit more love for the Lord and passion for the Lord, because in crisis, our intensity grows. And He knows what to do. And so for you and I, Christian, we have to be very sensitive to that in our spirit, sensitive to, are we settling? Are we getting stagnant? Are we getting lazy in our Christian walk? Are we getting less loving, less passionate for the Lord? It can happen to all of us. But hopefully the Holy Spirit would let you know when it happens before it's too late, before the Lord has to tip over your vessel and stir things up. Hopefully you can sense it before the Lord has to really take matters into His own hands. You say, Lord, you know, I have been getting cold. I've lost my first love. And I'm not loving You like I should. And that'll keep you in a healthy place, a fervent place. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So, here Zephaniah emphasizes this idea of the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? It is mentioned over 75 times in the Old Testament. That's how much the Holy Spirit wants us to know about the day of the Lord. And there's two schools of thought about when the day of the Lord starts. One idea is that the day of the Lord starts when the Lord returns with you and I, the second coming or the second advent. The other view is that the day of the Lord starts at the tribulation, or at least at the rapture. Now, it's my view because of Zephaniah, it's my view because of what you see in the rest of Scripture, that it's the latter view. And again, the day of the Lord is not just a day, the day is a time period. Basically, it's like this: man has had his day, and he's going to have his day. But at some point in time, the Lord's going to have His day. And when He has His day, things are going to change. I like what Ironside said. Ironside says this: when the last day of grace is ended, the day of the Lord will succeed it. Now, if the day of the Lord started at the second coming, remember, things are going to get much better then. You have the sheep goat judgment, you have the judgment of Israel, you have Ezekiel chapter 20, you have the wedding feast for the bride with all the guests invited here on earth. You have the beginning of the millennium. I mean, things are going to look up then. But notice what happens here. It says the day of the Lord is what? A day of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation. So if the day of the Lord started at the second coming, it wouldn't be a day of wrath, desolation, destruction, cloudy, gloominess. So I agree with Ironside. When that last day of grace is ended, when the church age is ended, and the Lord Jesus comes back for His bride, and we're taken out of here, no worries, Christian. Then the day of the Lord, then the gloominess, then the darkness. You think clouds are bad here in Rochester? It's going to really get cloudy. Then the bad part, but then for you and I, things are going to get better. Then we come back with Him, second coming. You with me? Do we have time? You have to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You need to know this. A lot of us know this, but there are some here tonight that don't know this. Some are freshly saved or freshly new to prophecy, and this needs to be said. First Thessalonians 5. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here are a group of believers who thought they had missed the rapture. Here's a group of believers that were concerned about whether or not they were going to have to suffer God's wrath. Now, they're going through persecution, difficult times. But there's a big difference between persecution of man and suffering the wrath of God. You with me? The tribulation time, Jacob's trouble, those 7 years, is particularly bad because it comes from the wrath of God. In the book of Romans, I have one whole night on the wrath of God coming up here in chapter 1. But we'll wait for that. Notice chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that, there it is, the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night. The day of the Lord is going to be a surprise. It's going to catch a lot of people off guard. Now, if it's the second coming, the day of the Lord wouldn't be a thief in the night. We'd see signs. We'd see things leading up to it. Amen? So it can't be the second coming. On the contrary, there's not going to be any signs. In fact, when they say peace and safety, it'll totally catch people off guard. Things might be looking up economically. Solutions might be found politically, socially in the world. For when they shall say, peace and safety, the world's going to let out a collective sigh of relief. Everything's going to be wonderful. We finally figured it out. Man is so awesome. But pride goes before destruction. Haughty spirit before a fall. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, see that, but you? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Because why? Because you see the signs of the times. You can tell things are getting bad right now. That's why you're pressing into the Lord. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. Why does he say that? Because the day of the Lord is a day of darkness for dark people. You're the children of light. You're the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Paul would say to the Corinthians. Not reserved for us. His wrath is reserved for his enemies, not his children. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let's not settle on our lees. Let's not say, well, this is going to take a long time. Let's not even hope that it's going to take a long time. We have the hope of heaven. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back. And since it comes like a thief in the night, people ask, are there any other precursor events that need to take place before this happens? The only thing that is kind of a mystery, the only thing that you see in Scripture, is that God completes his bride, that the church is full, that the last person who's going to be saved is saved, that makes up the bride. So right now, he's the fullness of the Gentiles, the Scripture says. The fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. People are getting saved every day. Church is getting more and more full. And when that last person, whoever that person is, whether he's Chinese or Indonesian or Arabian or from Great Britain or America, Mexico, Canada, wherever that person is, on that day, church is full, then it seems from Scripture the Lord's going to then come get that bride, that complete bride, and take us to the bridal chamber. That's what we're looking forward to. Chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. See that in verse 2, I think there's four befores. Before, before, before. When do we seek the Lord? Before he comes. Before the dark day. And if we do seek him now, it affects our eternity. There's no purgatory. There's no getting better after this life. We get our heart right now with the Lord. It pertains to man, you know, you get one life on this planet. You get one chance on this planet, and then after that, the judgment. There's no second chances. But he says, if it's before it comes, then you seek the Lord, and it may be the Lord will hide you during that day, that dark day, the tribulation. And indeed, that's true. We're going to be hidden. The bride's going to be hidden. We're going to be in the heavens while all of that in the book of Revelation is going on here down on the earth. If you're taking notes, we don't have time. You need to write down Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. And it really is better digested, you know, better to eat that meal with another person. You know, it's a good meal alone just to go and research it, but maybe get with another person, fellowship over it. Take a look at those verses and see prophetically how Isaiah would also prophesy this very thing. He told Zephaniah, he also told Isaiah. The mystery of the church being taken off the planet and being in a secret place with the Lord while judgment and wrath is being poured out on the bride's enemies, the persecutors. For Gaza shall be shaken or forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. Who are the Cherethites? They're related to the Philistines. It goes back to the root of the Cretans, the Cretes, where the Philistines came from. Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. I don't know if he's telling me I'm going to get a beach home, but I'm going to name it and claim it. But he's talking about what's going to happen in the millennium. The ease and comfort to rest. I mean, right now there's a lot of turmoil in Gaza, is there not? But he's just talking about that time, that piece of real estate right now. You could better believe in the millennium, you're going to see shepherds and flocks resting there. I don't know how many times in the millennium we're going to be saying, you were right. You said it was going to happen. I don't think that's figurative language there. I think that's literal. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon. Shall they lie down in the evening? For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Love that. Don't you love that? I mean, I love when he does that with me. Now remember, the evening was the beginning of the day for the Hebrew. The evening, you know, it's the evening and the morning make the first day. The evening and the morning make the second day. For them, they start their day. The new day starts at night. And I think that's a good way for us too. I mean, you see in Scripture, at least for couples, or at least for any believer, it says, you know what? No matter what you've had during the day, no matter what has frustrated you, made you angry, maybe it's another person, maybe it's a situation, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Resolve to start a new day tonight. Start your new day in the evening before you get to that. I mean, honestly, there's a lot of things that can happen in one day that can hold you. You can be captive to, can't you? There's enough in one day. And there's a lot of ways in Scripture where it just tells us, in the evening, just calm down, get things right, get your heart, anything unresolved there, try to, as a practice, may not be able to do it every night, but just as a practice, start to say, you know what, I want to get my heart right now and start it now for the next day. And I love it when the Lord comes to visit me in the night. I really do. I mean, I've had enough in some days where I don't know how to shut it off, you know, and I just sort of think through situations. Shannon goes, where are you? My son has done it all my life, or all his life, actually. Dad, where are you? And I'm thinking, you know, thinking about woulda, coulda, shoulda. Maybe I should have addressed this a little bit better. Could have been a little bit nicer, a little bit kinder. Wish I would have said this. How many of us do that? We do that a lot, right? And I love it when I can just take it to the Lord in the evening and just sort of give it to Him. And then He visits me in the evening. And He just sort of settles my heart on that issue. And you can kind of give it to Him there and hopefully be done with it and then move on for the next day. And you have new mercies and new energy. That cool wind comes in, gives you some fresh air. And maybe you got a burden tonight. Maybe you got a heavy thing on your life and you are stressed out. And you know, maybe to somebody else it might not seem like a big deal. And you're a little bit ashamed to talk to somebody else because in the scheme of things, you think, well, you know, my problem's not that big. But for you, it's big. And the Lord is never going to minimize your problem or your burden or your difficulty. And maybe tonight, I really have this sense that tonight, whoever has that burden, whatever it is, that heavy thing, He just wants to relieve you of it tonight. He wants to comfort you tonight. He wants you to know that He's here with you. And your burden matters to Him, no matter how big, no matter how small. I really have this sense, as we're in worship, the Lord just, I could hear Him just say that somebody has a burden and He wants to relieve you. So I'm learning in my walk with the Lord, I'm learning that when I give it to the Lord, to really give it to the Lord, not take it back. I mean, sometimes we give it to the Lord and then we say, give it back to me. I have a better way of handling this thing, or maybe we just don't trust. But I'm encouraging you, because I'm learning too, wants to roll it on the Lord, to give it to the Lord, and never take it back. Because honestly, and sometimes I think about the situation, I gave it to the Lord, and then I try to take it back, and I try to handle it again, and it starts to work me up again, and He says to me, hey, did you give that to me? Can I have that back, please? Is it mine? He says, God, I want you to cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Cast it all. Give it to me. Roll that burden on me. Let me handle it. And I'm getting better at it by God's grace as I'm growing. I'm getting better to, you know, even the same burden that I've had before. And just kind of, okay, I recognize this. I'm taking this back here. I'm not helping anybody. So I'm just going to give this to the Lord. Okay, thank you, Lord. And the rest that comes in, and the peace that comes in by trusting Him that way. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. All of us appreciate that. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This is interesting, because Moab and Ammon were the offspring of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Isn't that interesting? This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship Him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city. You know, what he's saying is Nineveh is going to be destroyed too, and he gives us the sense like it's going to be a ghost town. There's not going to be any people, but animals are going to be there. You're just going to hear birds. It'll be so quiet. Maybe you see all kinds of old westerns. You see tumbleweeds rolling. He's got this sense it's going to be a ghost town. And then he gives us the sense that the city itself was prideful and rejoicing. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. In other words, people are going to be astonished. This great city one day was phenomenal, and the next day, nothing. I don't believe it. What happened? The astonishment. Chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light. That's an interesting phrase. You see a lot of prophets today in the world that are light. They're just not deep. They're not deep because they don't go into the scriptures. If they were rooted in the scriptures, they'd be a little bit deeper. In fact, the people they'd be ministering to would be deeper. They'd have deeper roots, and they wouldn't be unsettled and medicated when troubles come. So many people, Shannon and I were talking about this. She says, honey, I see so many young people that are in these big, giant churches that are so superficial, they're not getting the scriptures, and there's no roots, there's no anchor for these young people. So what's going to happen to these people? They're not going to be able to handle life because they don't know Jesus, and they don't know the scriptures. They don't know where to turn when things turn south. So even though there's a lot of people going to these prophets, but the prophets are light. And treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. I love that. He fails not, but the unjust knows no shame. That's the blessing of going before the Lord in the morning with your devotions, that the Lord's not going to fail you. He's going to have something for you. He's going to have something in Scripture that will anticipate your day, that will anticipate your life. That's why it's so amazing as a believer. Here you read this thing in the morning, and then maybe a little bit later on, somebody else gives you that same Scripture, or maybe you hear it on the radio, or maybe you come to church, and wow! And you really have that sense that the Lord is talking to you and you alone, like you're the only person in the universe. And it really is like that. You're special that way. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, and none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up for the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Notice verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That's going to be a great day. Now, the word turn doesn't necessarily mean return. It means to change character. That's what that means. Some people have said, and probably for good reason, that they believe that this is a prophecy that all the earth is going to return to the Hebrew language. I'm not convinced of that. What I would tell you to do is be a Berean, search it for yourself. But I wouldn't believe that at face value. For good reasons, I think there's something else here. He's going to change the nature. And I think there really is going to be a sense that there is going to be a pure language, probably a purer language. I mean, certainly it's going to be a lot cleaner. Certainly there's not going to be any foul language. I think to some degrees, this new language, whatever it is, this pure language, is going to be so much more full and rich than any other language we've ever had before. I mean, look at our language compared to the Greek language. Greek language is full and rich, right? There's all kinds of meanings for love, different kinds of loves. For us, we only have one word called love. This kind of language that we have, remember, if we're going to go back, we're going to go back before the Tower of Babel. We all have different languages and different ways of expressing things, but this pure language, if it's going to go back to one consent, it's pre-Babel, to that idea. But we're going to have all kinds of new nouns, I believe, and new adverbs, and new adjectives, and new ways to express. I mean, how many times do we want to bless the Lord and worship Him, and we come up short? Or maybe we're just not thinking straight, the wrong word comes out. We're not going to miss a word to be able to express what we think of the Lord. I think a whole new pure language. And then on top of that, what you see is it'll be with one consent. Everybody will be saying the same thing. Everybody with one accord will be able to worship the Lord and express their heart's desire to the Lord. This is something we haven't seen before. I think when it says turn, it's not return. I think the real strength of the word is it's going to be a change of nature, a whole new ability there. That'll be a great day. I know I'm looking for new adjectives. I'm looking for new great words to express my love for the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. No lies? And honestly, why do a lot of people lie? Why do we lie? Because we're afraid sometimes. We don't want people to know. But notice it. This is the emphasis of Zephaniah's name. From here on out, He wants to reassure us, no fear, no worry, no doubt, security, confidence. The enemy's going to be thrown away. Notice over and over and over again, and he uses feminine terms as he speaks about his remnant, Israel, the woman that he loves so much. You'll see her here, as she is vulnerable. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. We got a reason to sing and shout, I can tell you. Not going to see it. Don't have to worry about seeing evil. What's going to come into your ears? What's going to come before your eyes? In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Why do some people hold back? Why do people not step out? Because they're afraid. Because they're afraid that they're going to fall on their face. Because they're afraid they're going to make a fool of themselves. Because they're afraid, afraid, afraid. I'm afraid. Afraid of commitment. And so I'm just going to ask somebody here tonight, what's holding you back? What's keeping you back? The Lord's trying to tell you, don't worry. Don't be afraid Don't let your hands be slack. Don't hold back. Step out in faith. Trust the Lord. He's going to be in the midst of you. If you're a believer, if you're serving him, you have no secret sin, you know, ongoing sin, he's going to bless you. Don't let fear stop you. Don't be gripped by fear. Don't let the devil keep you in a place where you're not experiencing great, great benefits from God's blessing. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I don't care who you think has a good voice. You know, there's no voice like his. He joys over us with singing. I wonder what that sounds like. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. All that will afflict thee. And I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. It's not only true for Israel, it's not only true for the remnant, it's true for the meek. We read it this morning. The meek shall inherit the earth. But this is the kind of earth we're going to inherit. This is the environment we're going to inherit. And so, of course, you can understand why the psalmist would write in Psalm 37 that we're going to have an abundance of peace. An abundance. We're going to have so much peace, we're not going to know what to do with it. You're going to have peace to spare. An abundance is an overflowing amount of it. So much of it in so many ways in so much time. That's the abundance that we have. And that's what I wish that people could have today. I wish, and you can see it's God's heart. He wants people to be assured. He wants people to have that abundance of peace now. And to be comforted, to know that the Lord is with you, that the Lord is for you, no matter who's against you. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And it's just like him. The Lord protects, the Lord covers. It's just like him in his nature here to repeat it to us tonight, whoever needs to hear it, over and over and over and over and over again. When is it enough? When is enough enough to hear this? It's never enough. That's the answer. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're weak creatures. He knows that we're just made of dust. He knows that we have bad memories. So, Lord, you're telling me you love me? Yes. Okay. Thank you for telling me. I forgot.